So at the start of the apocalypse, the revelation that we've just read, we find the seven letters that Jesus dictated, I suppose, to John for these churches who were in Asia. They contain warnings and examples. Examples of how an ecclesia can develop, either growing or dying. Smyrna, for example, that we read, was spiritually rich, although materially poor. It said, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life." And they concentrated on the things that really matter. Their treasure was in heaven, to use Jesus' words from Matthew. On the other hand, Laodicea, which is in the next chapter we'll read tomorrow if we are following those readings, that ecclesia was materially rich but spiritually poor. And Jesus counseled them to buy from him gold refined by fire and a number of other things. So in what state are we, both as an ecclesia or as individuals? I want to take some lessons from how Jesus commended or rebuked these ecclesias. And each of the commendations gives us an example to copy, and each rebuke provides a lesson for us to examine ourselves individually, lest we fall in a similar way. So we need to demonstrate in our ecclesia and on our own the good works and the patience and the sound doctrine of the Ephesians that we just read of. But we must concentrate on not falling in the same way, losing our first love. And we can go, as we go through each of those ecclesias, we should see how it applies particularly to us, whether we are in any way doing what they were doing and should take note of it, or whether we might be tempted to. We might ask, which are we most like? Whatever the answers, we must take the warning from the ways that our brethren and sisters in the past fell. So I want to concentrate on a few ideas from just three of the letters, so you can count them, so you know how far I'm getting. So first of all, to the Ephesians, we read at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus said in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." What does it mean by left their first love? It could be that they no longer had charity or a love within their ecclesia from one to another. But I think perhaps it's more likely that it's that they lost their first enthusiasm for their faith. That's why it was called first love. Their first enthusiasm they'd had when they were baptized. What's our enthusiasm like now? That's compared to our baptism, if we can remember that far back. It's harder for some people, I guess, it's a longer time. It's hard to keep that fresh, that enthusiasm fresh that we had at that time, isn't it? Maybe we are less willing to talk to others about our faith. Maybe we don't meet with our brethren and sisters as often as we could. Maybe we don't read the word as much as we could or should. Our life for the Lord Jesus and for the Lord God can become just part of our normal life and fitting in things that we want to do, no longer as special and coming first. If we feel that we aren't quite as enthusiastic, then Jesus tells us, as he told the Ephesians, to remember Therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do those things. So we should remember, we remember the reason why we should be enthusiastic, our wonderful hope, because of what God and the Lord Jesus have done for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We need to repent, to recognize when the things are not quite how they ought to be, and accept that the fault is with ourselves. And with that acceptance that it is our responsibility comes godly sorrow, as Paul puts it when he speaks to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And then we must do, together with repentance and the request for forgiveness, there must come the determination to try to do better, to change, rather than continuing along the same path. Repentance without active change is not true repentance. And we remember that John the Baptist implied that when he spoke to the people who were coming to him, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance," for that repentance to be real. So if we have been losing our first love, we should not regard it as inevitable and something we have to live with. It isn't. It can be reversed by doing those things that we've let slip, by reading the Word of God, by meditating upon it, by meeting in fellowship together, by preaching the gospel. And these things will actually encourage us to be more enthusiastic in themselves. Well, that second letter I want to look at is to those at Smyrna, which is the next one in the chapter, isn't it, that we also read. Verse 9, Jesus says, "I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, Smyrna was a rich city at this sort of time, and there'd be very few poor people there. So the property of the brethren and sisters that Jesus refers to is very likely as a result of their commitment to Christ. Perhaps the Jews had influenced the rest of the city so that no one would trade with them anymore. Or perhaps they'd been attacked by non-believers. Whatever, one thing is certain, that they would not have arrived at this position of being so poor if they had only a half-hearted belief, if they hadn't stood out for Christ. Theirs was a full commitment, heartfelt belief, recognition that they were strangers and pilgrims. Their tribulations perhaps had made them poor, but Jesus assured them that they were spiritually rich. The words, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life," would be very solemn words for the believers at Smyrna, wouldn't they, when they heard them? Because they were the warning that they could well die for their faith. But with it was the encouragement of a hope of a crown of life. They were about to undergo persecution, imprisonment, leading to death, that's for their faith. The underlying principle about being faithful until death applies to all. We don't have to be about to die violently to keep this saying, to be faithful until death. All the disciples of Christ must strive to remain faithful to our one Lord and Master throughout the whole of life. It's something we must do throughout our life, however long that is, whether it ends up as a martyr or just in the daily struggle against normal pressures. Be faithful, says Jesus. We need endurance. We must not give up. Jesus tells us that you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Another place he says, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If we do give up or look back, we are lost. We can only be prepared to endure by having a firm grasp of the principles of the gospel, a firm root in that good ground of the parable of the sower. Our whole way of life needs to be based and bound up in the word of God, not just on the surface of our life. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Our faithfulness is in withstanding not only persecutions, but also daily temptations. As James tells us in his letter, chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We looked at this a few weeks ago, didn't we? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A few verses later, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here once again, the reward that is promised is the crown of life. And that's what we look forward to if we endure. How can we remain faithful and endure? Well, we're not left totally on our own, are we? We do, of course, need to prepare ourselves for trials and temptations through meditation and prayer. But we have promises that encourage us. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And again, in Romans chapter 8, we have the promise that all things work together for our good, for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. These promises and things such as in the Psalms that talk about the angels encamping around those who fear God are promises that are made to the believers. They're our promises, promises to us. They don't apply generally to everybody. So the third letter I want to look at, final one, is one in chapter 3. It's actually the last of the seven letters to Laodicea. And from what the Lord Jesus says it appears to be a complete contrast to Smyrna. For the believers here were not commended at all, rather they were rebuked. So we read in verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. They were neither cold nor hot. We might assume that the range in the commitment to the Lord, being cold or hot, from cold having no commitment, perhaps an unbeliever, to hot, and the word zestos there means boiling hot, someone with great fervor and enthusiasm for the Lord. And the Laodiceans were lukewarm, tepid. Now, does it seem strange to you that the Lord Jesus says that he would actually prefer that they were cold rather than lukewarm? Well, I think the reasons are demonstrated. The reasons they're not particularly fancy, these, but these two pots. Sorry, yeah, I'll hold them up in a minute. I've just got two pots which have got water in them, and a bit of other bits of paint in them, actually. But and two pots. Now, the one with the red thing, I took it out of the kettle. It was boiling. The kettle had just boiled. It was just before lunch. That one was boiling. And this blue one, you can guess, where it was cold water, and I added some more ice as well. So that would be cold just before lunch. And well, I'll use a very accurate thermometer, my finger. And well, that's certainly not boiling, not even warm. I suppose that one's slightly colder, but it's certainly not as cold as it was. I think the thing is that lukewarm is the temperature that something gets to when it's left alone in the room. The hot water has cooled down because no heating had been applied to it since. The cold water from the fridge and the ice has warmed up. And it's now lukewarm. And a lukewarm person, I suggest, is one who is that temperature, and that temperature of commitment, so to speak, because of their environment, not because they care. They do things because that is what fits in. The warmth of the lukewarm above cold doesn't come from them, but from their surroundings. So it's become more of an appearance of belief and commitment, satisfied in oneself and and that all appears okay. And then either doing nothing nor wanting to stand out. Whereas at the cold end of the scale, a person may well be antagonistic, but they're still thinking about what they believe. And there's a possibility that that thinking may lead to a change in conviction. I think perhaps the Apostle Paul is perhaps a good example of a conversion from cold to hot. So perhaps that's why a lukewarm is worse almost than cold. I'll have a drink. The Laodiceans thought they were doing fine, but in fact they were wretched. And Jesus told them to buy from him spiritual things that physically they thought they'd got plenty of. They were the specialities of that town. Laodicea was famous for its wealth, its gold. It's famous for its clothing industry. Yet they were told to buy white garment. It was famous for its medicinal eye powder. Yet they were told to buy eye salve from the Lord. So they thought they could trust in the things that they had, but they needed to buy from the Lord. But though they were wretched, they were not without hope. It depended on them listening to the rebuke of the Lord that he gave in this letter and changing and becoming. What did we read in verse 19? They were to become zealous and repent. They would become zealous, heating themselves up and repenting. They would be stirring themselves up by becoming zealous, and that would be, they would start getting warmer than lukewarm and start getting hot. So, in summary, we've seen from the Ephesian letter that we were encouraged to keep our first love and enthusiasm for our Lord, to remember the hope, to repent if we have fallen, and to do those things to change us back. From the letter to Smyrna, we were encouraged to keep faithful until death, throughout our life. And we can keep that promised crown of life in view to help us along that route. And in the Laodiceans, we saw the necessity for keeping our commitment for our Lord hot, boiling hot, and not to trust in ourselves, not to let it get lukewarm. The Laodicean letter ends with these words in verse 30. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. I don't think this message is specific to the Laodiceans or other believers who have cooled down, but to all of us. The question for all of us is, do we listen to the Lord's knocking and his voice? And having opened the door, do we keep it open? It is then that Jesus will come in and dine with us. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it, of sharing a meal between friends. Now we are about to share in a meal with our Lord now. In this case, it's the Lord Jesus who has invited us to come to his meal. He invites us each week, and by coming, we accept his invitation. Not an invitation to refuse lightly. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So the Lord Jesus is here with us now. And so let us partake of this bread and wine.